Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at this concept of fact and fiction on predestination. And tonight, I would like to begin with a question. I want to open it up to you. What are your thoughts on this? If God has predestined those who will be saved, and He does everything in the process of salvation, do we really need to evangelize? If God has already decided who's in and who's out, and He's going to bring them to faith and give them the saving faith and make sure that they make it, do we even have to share our faith? Good point. God knows who they are. We don't. That's a good point. Yep. Okay. He wants us all to be saved. That's true. That's true.
A lot of people have their own choice and their own will, and they don't want to be.
Right. That is true. A lot of people, they exercise their own will. They can choose not to be, right? And that is very true. Yeah. Yes.
Are you saying the Calvin view with predestination that only those select get in?
Yeah, basically. Yeah.
Then we don't need to evangelize.
Okay. Okay. Here's the thought. You know, if it is true that, it's already been predetermined in advance, are we really going to change it? You know, are we really going to have an effect on that? Nelson?
Yeah, that isn't scripture.
What's that? Question is it in the scripture that certain people have been predestined to be saved?
Yeah.
That depends on who you ask. and there are a lot of folks that would say absolutely yes, that God has chosen the elect, they are going to be saved, and that's all that will be saved, only the elect.
I believe that.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Discussion, we were talking, and then now I lean for predestination is you get to make the choice.
Right.
God is predestined, but a blessing or a punishment.
God has predestined the consequences
yes.
of our choice. I feel like I have succeeded. That's good. But the question is a fair one, right? And let's be honest. The Bible does preach predestination. I mean, it's you find the word in the Bible more than once. So it's there. And some have really wondered and even come to the conclusion that, and I'm not going to say that Marianne necessarily believes that, but it is certainly a logical conclusion. If you go to the extreme that God chooses who's going to be saved, and then God makes sure that they are saved, and He, you know, does the whole thing, why do we have to do anything? And that's the question that I'd like to answer tonight. We're going to be talking tonight about predestination and evangelism. I want to begin with a name some of you may have heard in the past, a man named William Carey. And he was perhaps the least likely candidate imaginable for the title many now give him, which is the father of modern missions. He lived in the late 1700s and the early 1800s. He was an undereducated and poor shoemaker. He was a part-time teacher, and he was a preacher that struggled to get ordained. Further, he was born at a time when many people were utterly indifferent, even hostile, to the idea of missions. Let me give you an example. In late 1786, there was a gathering of Baptist ministers And Carrie put forth this statement for discussion. Whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not binding on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world. What he's asking is, does the Great Commission apply to us? Should we be spreading the gospel to the whole world? And one of the ministers stood up and said, young man, sit down. Sit down. You are an enthusiast. If God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me. That's an example of someone who takes this idea of predestination to an extreme, saying that God does it all, we have no part in it, so there's really no point in trying to tell others about Jesus. Is that really the case? Thankfully, Carey did not sit down and shut up, and he, the next year, persevered, established a thriving mission in India, and through his example, many others went to different mission fields, and the 1800s became known as the century of world missions. It's really when it got going, and he was a big part of that. But history is filled with examples of people who take that idea of predestination to one extreme or the other, and evangelism tends to suffer as a result. On the one hand, you have those who take God's sovereignty to the extreme and saying, well, God does everything, so I don't have to do anything. On the other side of that argument, you have those who think it's all up to us, that we are not only responsible to tell people about Jesus, but we're responsible to win them. And so now we employ all kinds of tools to, you know, cajole and coerce and frankly manipulate people into the kingdom, because it's all up to us. I don't think either one is right. Both extremes are incorrect. J.I. Packer wrote a book many years ago called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, dealing directly with our issue tonight. And he said, there's today a widespread suspicion that a robust faith in the absolute sovereignty of God is bound to undermine any adequate sense of human responsibility. Such a faith, he writes, is thought to be dangerous to spiritual health because it breeds a habit of complacent inertia, which means you just sit in your chair and do nothing. In particular, it is thought to paralyze evangelism by robbing one both of the motive to evangelize and the message to evangelize with. The supposition seems to be that you cannot evangelize effectively unless you are prepared to pretend while you're doing it that the doctrine of divine sovereignty is not true. And then he writes, I shall try to make it evident that this is nonsense. Now, to be fair, J.I. Packer is a Calvinist. He does believe in predestination. He believes in divine sovereignty, but he understands that the extreme view is not right. Because God is sovereign does not let us off the hook to our responsibilities. Because while God is sovereign, and there's no question about that, we as human beings are responsible for the choices we make as well. And I know that a lot of folks have a hard time grasping both of those concepts together. And that's okay. Packer also wrote in his book, we ought not to be surprised when we find mysteries of this sort in God's Word, because the Creator is incomprehensible to the creation. A God who we could understand exhaustively, whose revelation of himself confronted us with no mysteries whatsoever, would be a God in man's image, and therefore an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible at all. What do you think about that? Are you okay with the idea that there's some things about God that we're never going to understand? Not now, yes. Yeah, good point. Someday we will understand it better. Absolutely. But when we're on this earth, certainly there's going to be things about God that are above our pay grade, so to speak, above our ability to fully wrap our minds around. That's okay. It's okay to acknowledge that. That's where faith comes in. It's where we say, okay, God, I don't quite understand how all of this works, but I do trust you are going to do the right thing. And that's where faith comes in. So tonight, again, we want to look at how does the doctrine of predestination affect this idea of evangelism? If God predetermined who will be saved, why bother sharing the gospel as though salvation's up to us? And the first consideration in this question is what I'm calling the principle of opportunity. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, I'd like to begin in verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Paul writes, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without somebody preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, the first several verses of that passage talk about what is necessary for salvation. A faith that trusts God to save and declares that Jesus Christ is Lord. And to bolster this argument, Paul uses quotations from the Old Testament to show that salvation has always been by grace through faith. It's always been the case. Verses 14 and 15, though, turn to what is necessary before verses 9 through 13 can happen. And he does it by issuing some questions, rhetorical questions. Questions that have an obvious answer. How can someone call on one they haven't believed in? They can't. How can they believe in somebody they've never heard of? Again, they can't. And how can they hear unless somebody preaches to them? They can't. And how will they preach unless they are sent? They won't. All of these questions have a negative answer at the end. And God has sovereignly chosen to use us, his followers, his children, to tell the world about Jesus. Now, I'm going to be honest. I think he could have made a better choice. I think he could have found a more efficient way of doing it. You know, he could have wrote it in the clouds so that everybody sees it and they all know what it is, right? He could have dropped gospel tracts like manna all over the world so people pick one up and say, oh, no kidding. It would have been much more effective and efficient in my little pea brain thinking. But God, who is sovereign, said no. I'm not going to do it that way. I am going to entrust this whole responsibility of telling the world about my son, telling the world how they can be saved. I'm going to use his followers to do it. And since God is sovereign, since God is in control, he has the right to do that, right? I mean, he can choose how He's going to bring about his will. He could have even done it through animals. You know, he did make a donkey talk once. You know, he's got that ability. And who knows? Maybe animals would be more effective in bringing people to Christ. But God has chosen to use us. We may not get it. We might think we have a better idea. But that's God's plan. And God is the one who chose it. I like the way the King James Version renders 1 Corinthians 1:21. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those that believe. Now, if there's ever a verse that'll humble a preacher, it's that one, right? The foolishness of preaching. And yet that's what God has designed. Now, don't get too caught up in the word preaching, all right? Usually when we think of preaching, one of two things comes to mind. Either somebody standing behind a pulpit giving a long, we'll leave it at that, lecture to a bunch of people, or a parent that's really getting on their kid about something and the kid says, "Don't preach at me." Isn't that usually what we think of when you hear preaching? I think most people today, let's be honest, have a less than favorable impression of the term. But preaching in the Bible simply means to proclaim. It means to tell. And I know some of you might be thinking, you know, "Oh, well, I don't have to worry about it because I'm not a preacher. That's his job. You get them missionaries and those evangelists, yeah, that's great. They can do it because now I don't have to." When it comes to telling others about Jesus, that's on all of us. And it's something we all can do. We all have mouths that work. We can all tell, and that's really what evangelism is. I like the way one person put it. Evangelism is just telling, is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You don't need a Bible college education to do that. You don't have to go to seminary or get some kind of degree or ordination. Anybody can, and everybody should. That's the way God has designed it. So whatever we may believe about predestination, whether you believe that God chooses who's going to be saved and who's not, or whether you believe that it's entirely up to us or somewhere in the middle, we are not absolved from the responsibility of telling people about Jesus. We are still required to do it. Why? Because God established it that way. The principle of opportunity says if someone is going to be saved, they've got to first hear about it. And the way they hear about it is through us. Now, we must always remember, while it is our responsibility to proclaim salvation, it is God who saves. I always cringe when I hear somebody say, "I've saved such and such number of people." No, you haven't. You haven't saved anybody. Now, you can tell people where they can be saved, and they indeed can be saved, but you didn't save them. God did. God is the author of salvation. He is the one who saves. He has privileged us to have a part in the plan, but let's not take all the credit, right? We did not save. And whether we are successful or not in proclaiming the word is not entirely dependent upon us. God has a huge part in that whole process, but ultimately the decision is theirs. We can present the truth, but from their own free will, they can choose to reject. See, this is where some have fallen into a trap of thinking that, well, it's all on me. I've got to make sure I get these people saved no matter what. And you get some unscrupulous methods out there, and, you know, maybe we don't tell the whole truth. We, you know, sweeten the message a little bit in order to get people saved, but then are they really saved? We are not called to be God's salesman. We are called to be God's spokesman. Tell the message and let the chips fall where they may. Leave the results in the hands of God. And don't measure your success by the results. We're called to be faithful, not successful. Jeremiah preached for 40 years, never had a convert. Was he a failure? Well, in the eyes of the church growth movement, yeah. But in God's eyes, he was faithful because he did what God wanted him to do, and that's all we're called to be. Let's move on. Secondly, the second element of this subject is the practice of obedience. Going back to J.I. Packer's book, the very first line of the book says this: always and everywhere, the servants of Christ are under orders to evangelize. It kind of sounds like an army, right? And the general is giving the marching orders to the soldiers. You say, all right, where are these orders? Well, you can look at the end of all four Gospels. The very last thing Jesus says before he goes back to heaven. In Matthew 28:19, he says, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. We call that the Great Commission. Mark gives us the Reader's Digest condensed version. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Luke, in Luke 24:47, says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. In John 20:21, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Not just one, five times in the New Testament, from the words of Jesus himself, we are told to go and tell the world about him. This is Christ's command. It is the responsibility of every church. It is the responsibility of every Christian. We are all under orders to devote ourselves to spreading the good news. Now I want to open it up here. How can each one of us participate in fulfilling that mission? And there isn't just one right answer here. There are many ways we can do this. What would be one? Anyone? What's one thing we can do that would help bring about the completion of this mission? Bob?
Share
our testimony with others. Tell other people directly, this is what Jesus has done for me, this is what he can do for you. Very good. That's one. What's another way that we can help fulfill this great mission?
Invite somebody to church.
Good. Invite somebody to church. You know, you might feel like, I don't know that I know enough. I don't know that I've got, you know, they might ask questions that I'm not sure they answer. Invite them to church. You know, bring them to somebody who does. That's good. That's very good. How is there any other ideas? Rich?
May not come out right, but be the best example.
All right.
I've heard the phrase, some people may never see a Bible, but they may see you.
Right. That's a good point. Yes. Be the example in front of others. They may be the only Bible they ever, you may be the only Bible they ever read. Very good. And let me say this. When we talk about telling others about Jesus, they'd better see Jesus in you before they hear you tell them about him. And that's where the example comes in. Live your life in such a way that people want to know what's different about you. I want what you have. And then our witness becomes much more effective. Very good. Any others? I thought I saw another hand. Oh, all right. That works. That works. All right. Yes. Good. Very good. Yes, very true. The more of the Bible that we get into us, the more prepared we are to answer some of those questions. And it frees us to share with others because we're more confident in what we know, and so we're able to share. That's a very good point. So getting into the Word and letting the Word get into us is definitely a part of that. I'm thinking of a couple other ways that may be more indirect, but still help bring about the fulfillment of Christ's mission.
Supporting missionaries who are all over the world where we're not able to go.
Very good. Supporting missionaries all over the world, they're in places we'll never go, but we can support them so that they are able to complete their task. And how can we support them? Prayer and by giving finances. We tend to only think about the latter. Oh, I give money to missions, I'm supporting missionaries. That's important. We should. I am very pleased to say this church is very missions-minded when it comes to supporting local and global missions. And that's great. They need the money, but they also need our prayers. And maybe you don't have money to give, but you can pray. And that's a way we can all be a part. Paul talked about the partnership in the gospel that the Philippians had with him and how thankful he was for that. Very good. These are all ways in which we can be a part of fulfilling the Great Commission. Pat.
What about just showing people yourself?
Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. By living by example, yes, that's going to prepare the way. And it may work out that we may not be the one to tell them, all right, somebody else may do that down the road, but if someone has seen our example, they're more likely to believe. That's good. All of these ways are things we can do and, in fact, things we should do so that the whole world will at least have the opportunity to be saved. Because how are they going to trust in someone they've never heard of? Well, along with this practice of obedience, there's another little book on the subject of evangelism, very powerful. It's written by John Stott. It's entitled Our Guilty Silence. And in it he writes, "What impels the Christian to be active in witness? The basic motive is plain obedience. Every Christian is a servant of Christ. He's been bought with a price. He's now attached to his master by the bonds of grateful obedience. The Bible says the love of Christ compels us. It has us in its grip. Indeed, since our new life in Christ is due entirely to Christ's death, his love hems us in and leaves us no choice but to live for him. In seeking to live for Christ, we are concerned to do his will and keep his commandments, all of them. We're not at liberty to pick and choose, nor should we wish to. So we do not overlook his last commandment to go and make disciples." Why do we tell others about Jesus? Why do we support those who are? Quite frankly, because Jesus told us to. Right? How many of you remember, some of you it wasn't as long ago as some of us, when you were kids and your mom or your dad told you to do something and you said, why? What was their answer? Because I said so. Exactly. Right? And I'm sure that if we were to go to Jesus and say, why should I be involved in evangelism? He would say, because I said so. And that's a good enough reason. When Jesus tells us to do something, we ought to do it. Simple obedience, right? And that should be our first motivation. But there's another. Stott goes on to write, if loving obedience to God and Christ is the first evangelistic incentive, loving concern for others is the second. To love my neighbor is to seek and serve his highest good. Would you agree with that? Does that sound reasonable? To love my neighbor is to seek and to serve his highest good. Man's highest good is more than the basic necessities of food, clothing, and shelter. It's not even health of body or of mind or of integration into society. It concerns his relationship with God, in whose image and likeness he was created. It is because humans are fundamentally spiritual beings that he cannot live by bread alone. He has a deeper hunger than baker's bread can satisfy. If we know this, and if we also know the gospel, which can introduce them to the true bread from heaven, we cannot claim to love them if we leave them alone to starve. Let that sink in. We cannot claim to love others if we leave them alone to starve. If you're out on a really hot day, maybe you're going into the grocery store or coming out, and you walk by a car, and you see a baby strapped into a car seat, and all the windows are rolled up. And it's 90 or 95 degrees outside. You know how long it takes for that baby to die? About 10 minutes. You walk by that car, you see that child in that car, helpless to do anything for themselves. If you go by and say, wow, that's a real shame, and walk into the store, what kind of a person are you? I don't know about you, but if that were a dog, I'd be finding something to bust that window, let alone a child. But let me tell you something. There are people that each one of us knows that is that baby in that car seat in that car. And it's going to be worse than just them dying of heat. They're going to spend eternity in hell. And if we walk by them and say, wow, that's a real shame, and we don't do anything about it, what does that say about us? James says, if a brother or sister is ill-clad and lack of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and does nothing about their needs, what good is it? Right? Somebody comes to your door and they're obviously in need, and you say, oh, good luck to you, hope you find what you need, bam, and you slam the door in their face. Did that do any good? And the question is even more searching when the things needed are not of the body but for the soul. We're not saying that physical needs are unimportant. But to neglect my neighbor's spiritual needs on whatever pretext is incompatible with a claim to love him. Such neglect is criminal irresponsibility. To suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. We have a responsibility to tell them, and if we claim to love them, we must let them know the peril that they're in and the way out. Sharing the good news is not just a great privilege, it's a command to be obeyed. Evangelism is not an option, not for the Christian church and not for the Christian individual. I believe it'll be one of the main criteria on which our lives will be measured at the judgment seat of Christ. How much were we committed to fulfilling the Great Commission? So if we're not actively sharing the gospel with those we know who don't know the Lord, If we're not supporting those who are going to places we can't go, we are disobeying his command. And there's always a cost to disobedience. That's where we're going to end tonight. The price of omission. What happens when we don't? What happens if we just say, hey, I'm saved. It's all that matters. I'm just going to kind of cruise through life, and then when this life is over, I'm going to heaven. What happens? One of my favorite Old Testament stories is found in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7. You don't have to turn there. You can read it later if you'd like. The city of Samaria is under siege. What that means is an enemy army has encircled the city, and they won't let anybody in or out. They won't let any food in or out. They're basically starving the city into submission. And it had gotten to the point where people were eating their children in order to survive. That's how bad it got. And we're introduced to these four lepers who lived in the city gate. They had to stay away from everybody else. And trust me, nobody cared about them. Nobody gave them scraps of anything. They were hungry. One of them said, you know what, guys? What are we doing here? We're just going to die. Why don't we surrender to the enemy? I mean, at least they'll feed us, right? And if they just kill us, it'll be over. What do we got to lose? So they fashion some kind of a white flag, I guess. They walk out and they're like, we surrender, we surrender, we surrender. And nobody's there. All the tents are there. All the military equipment is there. But the army isn't. They're gone. And so they go to a tent and they look inside and there's nobody there. But their food is. And they go to the next tent and nobody's there. But their food is. And these guys haven't eaten in a long time. You know what they're doing. Boy, they're pigging out. It's in the Hebrew. And then in the midst of this feast, one of them says, hey guys, we're not doing right. There's a whole city behind us that is starving to death, and here we are stuffing our faces. If we don't tell them what we have found, we're going to be in big trouble. And they went and told the authorities, who then came, checked it out. Yes, indeed, there's enough food for the whole city. With that in mind, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel, it's after Isaiah and Jeremiah, Lamentations, before Daniel. Ezekiel 33. As you're turning to it, let me explain one thing. The phrase Son of Man is very commonly found in the Gospels as Jesus' favorite way to identify himself. In Ezekiel, Son of Man is how God addressed the prophet. So when you hear Son of Man, think Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take the warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he could have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman over Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Those are strong words. I don't think they need a whole lot of explanation. A watchman who does not warn people of impending doom will have their blood on his hands. He will have to stand before God and give account for that. What do you think that means? To be held accountable for the fate of others if we don't tell them. What do you think that means? Amanda. Yes, the answer was that it will affect our rewards in heaven. I absolutely believe that's correct. I don't believe it means we will be cast into hell. We're not talking about our eternal destiny here. We're talking about the lost. But I do believe you're right. It's going to affect our rewards. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before Christ and have him say, why didn't you tell people for whom I died that they needed to have faith in me? I don't want to be in that situation. There is a price of omission. Now notice, God does not hold the watchman accountable if they sound the alarm and the people don't listen. That is not the responsibility of the watchman. In other words, God's not seeing how many people actually are saved through your witness. He wants to know, are you faithful? Like I said earlier, don't judge your success by the results. You may be faithful in telling everybody you know, and maybe no one comes to Christ. Maybe one or two, and you think, wow, that's a horrible percentage. I'm a failure. No, you're not. You're faithful. And that's what God wants to see. But we've got to be willing to do it. We've got to obey what God has commanded us to do. Now, for those who hear that out of Ezekiel and say, well, that's the Old Testament and it doesn't apply to me, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He's saying the same thing. Woe to me if I don't tell others about Jesus. You know, Jesus taught several parables where a master would give servants some money, some resources, and said, go and invest these till I come back. And the ones who did so, the ones who were faithful, they were rewarded by the master. Well done, good and faithful servant. But the disobedient ones, it was not pretty. It was not good. And I believe this is the foremost command that we have, to tell others about Jesus. Now, this whole message has been about predestination and evangelism. Some of you have probably never thought about the relationship between the two, and some of you still may not care. But trust me, there have been a lot of people that have struggled with this. You know, I mean, if God's chosen, everyone's going to be saved, and he does it all, why do I have to do anything? Or, if it's all up to me, I got to do whatever it takes to get people saved. And both of those extremes are mistaken. We live by what God's word says, not guessing how his plan works. Moses said in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed to us, they belong to us that we may do all the words of this law. It's like Mark Twain said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. There is so much that's crystal clear in God's word of what we are to do, and one of them for the Christian is you need to be telling others about Jesus. You need to be involved one way or another in getting the word out. So there might be parts of this that are beyond our comprehension. That's okay. The secret things belong to the Lord. But he's made it really clear what you and I are supposed to be doing, and that's telling others about Jesus. Let's do our job, and we'll let God do his. Are there any final questions or comments as we close tonight? Do you think we adequately answered the question? If God predestined, do we still need to evangelize? I think that's a big yes. If for no other reason, then God said so. All right. Would you bow with me and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have been confronted with your command. We are to tell the world about your Son, Jesus. But I thank you that this command is no unfunded mandate. You don't tell us to do something and then not give us the resources by which to do it. You have given us your Spirit. You have given us your word. You have given us everything we need to obey this command. All we need is to have the willingness to do it. I pray that you will open our eyes and our ears, open our minds and our hearts to the opportunities we have. Impress upon us someone that needs to hear the story of Jesus that we might tell them. Move us to pray for those who are reaching people we will never meet, to support them and enable them to fulfill their calling. Help us to be partners with them in prayer as well as financial support, so that together we will be faithful servants, obeying your command. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, the captain of our faith, Jesus Christ. Amen.